Hello, everyone, and happy Easter to each of you. Tonight, I want to look at the book of Luke, chapter 24, and I want to talk about the Emmaus Road. Luke, chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it was toward evening, and the day is far spent.' Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did our heart not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." So, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts as we hear this message, as we consider your message to us. Lord, we recognize that you blessed, broke, and gave to them, just like you have blessed and broken and given to us as well. We do pray for that blessing, Lord, that we would hear your voice through your Holy Spirit. We'd ask, Lord, too, that you would be with each of the healthcare workers. We pray for their protection. We ask that you give them strength and uphold them and help them to continue to do their jobs. We pray that also for first responders, firemen, policemen, those who are involved in that type of work on the front lines. And we, Lord, just ask that you would bless. We pray their protection. We also ask that you continue to protect us as well. We thank you for your hand of mercy upon us. We ask that you would stay this pandemic. And Lord, that you would use this to glorify yourself and to draw people to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. This is one of my favorite stories. It's the Road to Emmaus. And it is Sunday afternoon when this is taking place. And as you could see from the narrative that we read, you have these two people. There's a lot of speculation of who Cleopas and the other person is. There's this idea that Cleopas could be the Clopas that's given, that we read about in John 19, verse 25. And Clopas would have been the husband of Mary, as what John tells us, Mary, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so it could have been a family relative, could have been a sister-in-law, actually, but we're not really sure. The name Cleopas is Greek. Clopas is a Aramaic Hebrew name. And I don't know if those two really translated with each other. So I just throw that out there for you to think about. And your mileage, of course, will vary. So this is interesting because here it is, this couple of people. I'm going to refer to them as a couple, whether it's a man and wife. I'm not sure, but it almost has that indication of it because they end up going to the house where Jesus finally reveals himself to them. But they're walking down the road, and they have left Jerusalem. Now, they've heard the story of the resurrection. They don't have any hard evidence, and yet they've heard the story. Now, I've always thought about this. I thought, okay, if you had heard the rumors, let's say, of the resurrection, wouldn't you have stuck around Jerusalem to at least see them out? And I would hope that would be the case, but that's not always the case with all of us, because what I thought of today particularly was that these two people went through that very difficult and very dark Saturday. Because it tells us they had hoped, verse 21 of Luke 24, they were hoping that this was he who was going to redeem Israel. And so they had this hope in Jesus. And to watch Jesus be betrayed and arrested, tried, convicted, falsely convicted, but nonetheless, and then executed, dash their hopes. And this kind of reinforced to me that they, none of them were really expecting a resurrection. I mean, we go through the Holy Week, and we go through Good Friday and Saturday, as referred to as Holy Saturday, but we always have in mind the resurrection because we know the end of the story. As a matter of fact, I love that saying, Friday is here, this is Friday, but Sunday's coming. But you see, they didn't have that realization. Now, Jesus had told them, and told them, and told them, and told them, and yet their ears were dull. So they're walking along, and they're having what could be really interpreted as kind of almost like heated argument. Maybe they're arguing about whether they should have left Jerusalem. I don't know. That's a speculation. But what I love about this is in their grief, they withdraw. Well, I don't love that part, actually. But what I love about this is that in their grief, they withdraw and that Jesus comes after them. That Jesus pursues them. And Jesus has been called many different things, but one of the things he has been called is he's the hound of heaven, that he pursues his people when they have that tendency to want to walk away. And what we have here is that Jesus comes to these two in a very, very special way. And he does so, first of all, by hiding his identity from them. In other words, he made it in such a way that they were not able to recognize who he was. Now, I don't know how this was done. I don't think he went and got a disguise. I think this was something that he did supernaturally. It tells us in verse 16 that their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And so this is this word restrained is a verb, and it talks about the action here. And it is a word that many Bible translators call a divine passive. In other words, God kept them from recognizing Jesus. In other words, Jesus, who is God, kept them from recognizing him. And so they don't know who he is, but it's interesting that they're open now to the conversation, because the apostles at this point, they're hiding out in an upper room. They got the door locked. They're afraid to go out. They're in quarantine. They're worried that they're going to get arrested and that their fate will be just like Jesus. And yet Cleopas and his companion, when Jesus, who they do not recognize, comes alongside of them, they enter into conversation with him. And I love this, because this really shows us that revelation often is progressive. Revelation is progressive. I think sometimes that if the Lord dumped the entire boat on us, or the entire truckload on us, that we wouldn't be able to contain it. And so he veils his appearance in some way, or actually restrains their eyes. And what that does is that gives him the opportunity to preach probably one of the most incredible sermons that never made it into the New Testament. And I so hope that somebody was recording this, that we can listen to it while we're in heaven. But it's wonderful, because in verse 27, it says that Jesus begins at Moses, which is the Torah, first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Boy, I wish I would have been there and been able to take notes. And perhaps one of these days we'll get to hear that in its fullness. But that must have just been just this wonderful word of encouragement, because it tells us in verse 28 what? It says that they drew near. They drew near to the village that they were going to. They drew near to Emmaus. And so Jesus pretends or acts like he's going to go further. And what happens is they constrain Jesus in verse 29. And they said to him, "Abide with us." Interesting. I thought of John. What, John 15, "Abide in me and I in you." And this idea of abiding in Christ, and it's my opinion that they had this sense of hunger and that they were being fulfilled in some respects, but they had this sense of hunger as they were listening to Jesus teach them, as he was going through the Old Testament. Because it does tell us in verse 32, when they said to each other, "Did our heart not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" Which I want to get back to this idea of opening the scriptures. And, you know, in other words, Jesus really, he poured out his teaching in such a way that it was just so attractive to them. It was so attractive to them. They didn't want to let him go. It constrained him. And I said, "Abide with us." It's toward evening. Notice, it's toward evening of the day is well far spent. That's an important distinction to note here, because after Jesus reveals himself to them, what do? They get up and they travel the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. I imagine it was close to dark, or if not dark, by the time they got there. Now, of course, this was Passover season. It was the time of a full moon. So they were probably able to see if it was, in fact, dark. But it just struck me that their hearts burned within them as they were hearing Jesus teach the word. And boy, would that be our prayer. As we go to the Bible and we read it hopefully every day. And I especially during this time, guys, I hope that you're reading it even more, and just allow it to settle in, allow the Spirit to speak to you, allow the Spirit to kindle that burning within your own heart, that these are the words of life. And as I shared with you a while back, I'm reading less, but I'm reading less of the Bible, but I'm reading more of those particular passages. So I'm kind of rehashing them more and more, and rereading them, and looking over things, and different things pop out to me as I read through the Scripture. And but just to be at that place where the Lord feeds us His Word, which is compared to the manna that God fed Israel in the desert for 40 years. So there, Jesus asked this question. I know I'm going to jump around on this a bit, but anyway, Jesus asked this question, what things? And of course, he talks about Jesus of Nazareth, who was the prophet, mighty indeed and word for before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers had delivered him, and they had condemned him to death and crucified him. But in verse 21 again, they were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And so important it is. Three things that are abide, that faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these things is love. Paul tells us the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13. And that's true. But how important it is to have hope. How important it is to have hope. And to, I think at times you just pray for hope. Lord, give me hope. The situation at times, it feels so hopeless. I've talked to people who are doing really well. I've talked to other people who are struggling. And in any event, and in either case, we need to pray for hope. We need to pray for those. We need to pray sometimes for those who are doing really well, because they can turn around the next day, wake up that next morning, and feel hopeless. And so that this idea, they were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. And of course he did redeem Israel, but he also redeemed the entire world. They just didn't understand what his redemption was really all about. They had one expectation of his redemption. And remember, they asked the same question in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, right when Jesus is about to ascend into the heavens. And they ask him, is now the time? Now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And that's when he tells them, it's not for you know the times or seasons which the Father has appointed unto himself. But there's always been that hope for redemption. And I think that's what we're supposed to have. And to look for the blessed hope being the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, referring to his second coming. So we do have that hope. But often it is, I think, when we go through these temporal situations, our definition of hope is very different than perhaps the hope that God intends to provide us. With Israel in the first century, they expected Jesus to come and kick out the Romans and restore the kingdom to Israel. And his work of redemption was very different. He was the redeeming Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the world. They didn't have a vision for that. And so when their vision was skewed, then their hope becomes skewed. And so I think important in that is that, Lord, as you are burning your word into our heart, give us a correct vision. Give us a correct vision, and with that, accompany that with a correct hope. And so then they go on to tell Jesus that there was the story of the resurrection, where the women went to the tomb and they had this vision of angels who said he was alive. And so it says, in some in our company, certain of those who were among us, that is Peter and John, they went to the tomb and they found it open, but they did not see him. And notice what Jesus says in verse 20, 5. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe to all the prophets have spoken. See, he's also holding them responsible. He tells them that they're foolish and that they're slow of heart. I think one of the other translations says dull of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, what Jesus is really saying is he is affirming the effectiveness of the Word of God. And I believe the effectiveness of the Word of God coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit to those who have an ear, let us hear. And so, again, what he does is he goes back and he preaches to them and gives them this, like I said before, this incredible message of beginning at Moses and all the prophets and talks about how he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, no wonder their hearts burned. And so with that infusion of I'm in a little issue here with my computer, so hopefully I'm still recording. Let me take a quick look here. Okay, we're going. I apologize for that little pause, but I all of a sudden I looked and I had a blank screen. I went, wow, I've been teaching to myself. Okay, we're back. Just a little adjustment here. Okay, so Jesus sits down with them. This is the part that really struck me. And for the last couple of days, I've been just hammering through this particular passage and going that, gosh, there's so much here, but what is it that we should focus on? He sits at the table with them. And it's interesting because in Jewish culture, it was the head of the household that would serve the meals, that would bless the food and then break the food and then distribute the food. And he takes the place of the head of the household. And Cleopas and his companion, again, possibly his wife, they're going along with it for whatever reason. They're going along with it. And, you know, and again, I have to think the providence of God, that God had this situation well under control. Again, he has restrained their eyes from being able to recognize him back in verse 16. And so now we see Jesus sitting with us too, and he's at the table and he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to them. And it says, and then verse 31, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. And they knew him and he vanished from their sight. Wow, that would have been incredible. I can't imagine what that must have been like. You're with this guy. He's telling you, he's told you that you're foolish and you're slow of heart to believe all the things the prophet has said. Then he gives you this incredible Bible lesson, and you can't wait to hear more. So you invite him into the house. You sit down to break bread. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. He distributes it. And as the bread is broken, then all of a sudden their eyes are opened. And they see Jesus, they recognize who he is, and boom, just like that, he's gone. Well, their eyes were open, and then they said to each other, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Now, their eyes were opened. And then he opened the scriptures to us, or he opened up our understanding. It's the same Greek word. It refers to this idea of opening one's mind or opening one's ability to understand something, or to open one's soul so that they have the ability to understand and also the desire to learn. It's a very broad Greek word. And Jesus opened their eyes, opened the scriptures to them. And this verb is also in the passive sense, and it refers to Jesus actually doing this to them. This work of God, whereby their eyes were once restrained, now their eyes were opened. But this, boy, isn't this a picture of someone when they're saved, when they're born again? They were restrained, with no ability to discern the things of God. And yet, what happens here is Jesus comes into the mix, and he teaches them, and he instructs them, and they develop an appetite for that which he is sharing with them. And then at the right moment, he opens their eyes. And he uses the act of the breaking of bread as the time to reveal himself. And what we have here is really probably the first post-resurrection communion. And he's using this act of communion where he blesses. I'm going to get back to this in a minute, but he blesses, he breaks, and then he gives, referring to the distribution. We see this in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and also in Matthew's account of the Last Supper, the last Passover, where he institutes the new covenant. And so he uses this act or this gesture of communion to reveal himself. What's interesting, too, is that in the language here, when Jesus blessed the bread. Now, in other passages, it'll talk about how Jesus gives thanks. And I think those two correlate to each other. But the grammar here is that Jesus did not ask for a blessing from the Father. He gave a blessing to the bread himself. So now he's acting within his own authority, having gone to the cross, having paid the price for our sins. He has yet to sit down at the right hand of the Father, as Hebrews tells us, but he's working again now in his divine prerogative, and he blesses the bread. He blesses it himself. John 6:48, Jesus tells us that I am the bread of life. And so the bread is also a symbol of the body of Jesus, the body that was broken, as Paul tells us. Jesus takes this, he breaks it, he gives it to them, and then their eyes are opened. And again, it's a work of the Holy Spirit that we have our eyes open. And I find this interesting that he gives the word. Now, I don't know what to make of this. And that's never a good thing for a pastor to say. But anyway, he gives them this incredible message, but it's not until they sit down at the table. It's not until they have this time of intimacy together that he opens their eyes. And I think it is that we and I've met people like this. They have so much head knowledge, but sometimes I wonder how much of that head knowledge is really transferred down into their heart. That place of intimacy, that place of communion, that place of being with Jesus, sitting at the table with him. And I think it says a lot of things to us, but I think one of them is that invitation that we have to be intimate with Jesus Christ, to be in communion with Jesus Christ, to allow Jesus Christ to cause our hearts to burn as he teaches us, and then to shift from that, as wonderful and as important as it is, but to shift from that and to have this experience of sitting at the table with him as he blesses, breaks, and he gives. So they see him, they recognize for who he is, and what does he do? He vanishes from their sight. And that's another one of these things in this story. It's like, why did he do that? Perhaps, and again, your mileage may vary, and it normally does around here, but perhaps he was telling them in a kind of a veiled way that they need to get back into fellowship. That perhaps that he has already given them yet another piece of the puzzle that he has been dropping and giving to his followers, and that they need to come together to confirm the truth of the resurrection together. Because it does say that when they rose up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem and they found the 11 and they were saying, and the 11 said to them, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." In other words, this is what we have, where we have recorded that Jesus appears to Simon Peter. And we, other than this, we don't know about this appearance, but after Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, somewhere along the line, he appears to Simon Peter. And this is the only place that we have it recorded here in the book of Luke. And then they told him about how the things that happened on the road and how he was made known to them. This is so important to me. He was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And I've already discussed this, but this is, I think, this incredible calling that we have to be in communion and close fellowship with God. So what we have here is this pattern, and that's part of why I'm putting this out rather late tonight, because I wanted to look into this more, because it was only an hour or two ago that I saw this, and I thought, let's look at this a little bit. This pattern of blessing, breaking, and giving. Or he blessed, he broke, he gave, as we see this in verse 30. Now, I've already referred to this a little bit. We see this in the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, 19. We see this in the feeding of the 4,000. Actually, it doesn't say he blessed, it says he gives thanks, but it's really the same thing in Matthew 15, 36. But we also see this in the Last Supper narrative of Matthew 26, verse 26. But first he blesses. And so I did some digging on this word, and that in the New Testament, the usage of the word bless, the most blessed of all is Jesus, the Messiah himself. It really takes us back, to the beginning of this passion narrative, the triumphal entry, where Jesus comes in and he's welcomed by the people, and they're reciting Psalm 117:26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna." And we see this in Mark 11, verse 9, and Matthew 21, verse 9, actually Luke 19:38, and John 12:13. And they're blessing him. They're blessing Jesus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is in a kind of a twofold sense. He who comes and his kingdom, that is Jesus, and Jesus' kingdom are blessed by God, to whom they belong. But they are also being greeted by the people as the subjects of the kingdom itself. So the people are greeting him and blessing him as their king. And of course, a couple days later, they ask for a refund. And it may or may not have been. There's always that idea that the same crowd who yelled Hosanna later yelled crucify him. I'm not really sure that's the case. I don't want to delve into that tonight, though. But he who comes, the Messiah who comes, and the Messiah who comes with his kingdom is also blessed by God the Father. We see this in Daniel 7. And so this idea of blessing where... the one who is blessed is also the one who is accepted. And we see that point in Scripture. Jesus also related this idea of being blessed, Psalm 117:26 again, when he says, you will see me no more until you cry out, "Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord." We see that in Matthew 23:39, Luke 13:35. And so this idea that Jesus was the blessed one. Hebrews chapter 10 goes into this idea of Abraham being blessed by Melchizedek, where the greater, actually in this case, the greater is blessed. The greater blesses the lesser, and because the lesser becomes acceptable. So we have Jesus who is blessed, and who is the acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And so once acceptable, once blessed, then the body is broke. The body is broken. 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Paul is retelling the story of the Last Supper, where Jesus takes, you notice he gives thanks, the blessing, then he breaks, and then he says, "Take, eat." That's giving. "And this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he gave. Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." John 10:28 says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So we have the Blessed One, Jesus Christ, whose body was broken for us, who desires to give us the blessings, desires to give us eternal life, who gives himself as a ransom for many. So to me is this incredible pattern that we see with the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, that the establishment of the new covenant in the Last Supper. And then here in what could very well be the first communion celebration post-resurrection, where Jesus blesses, Jesus reveals the brokenness, his body broken for us, and then Jesus gives, he distributes, he gives of himself, he gives his life as a ransom for many, he gives us eternal life, he gives us blessing, he gives us that communion, he gives us hope. And boy, isn't that what we need today. So the Blessed One of the Father, who allowed himself to be broken, desires to give you peace. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world give," Jesus said. He desires to give you peace. He desires to give you faith. He desires to give you love. And he desires to give you hope. So on this day that we celebrate the resurrected Jesus Christ, that we remember all of his sacrifice and the fact that he rose from the dead, and that the story has a happy ending and has a glorious ending, and our ending will one day be happy, our ending will one day be glorious. Even though right now some of us are sitting here, as I'm sitting here on Saturday night. But we don't have to have the perspective that his early followers did, where they didn't know what to do. Their hopes had been dashed. And they get up and they leave. And they go to Emmaus. Because what I love about this, as soon as they see Jesus, what do? Again, it's getting late in the day, and they get up and they immediately head back to Jerusalem. And they immediately share what had happened to them and how Jesus was made known to them. Again, that's in the passive. In other words, they didn't figure this out themselves. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And I was hoping that we could be together today to do just that. So I would encourage you, even if this isn't Easter day when you listen to this, I would encourage you to spend some time with Jesus. Allow his word to burn into your hearts. Remember that he is the Blessed One who was broken for us, and who gives us eternal life. And allow your eyes to further be opened in this situation, and allow him to renew your hope, your faith, and your love.
So, Lord, we pray this, Lord, for each of us that are listening. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in our most holy faith, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us the patience that we need just to continue to wait on you. Lord, I think there's so many psalms that talk about how our heart waits on you, our hope is in you, how we trust in you. And Lord, we're living that right now. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be resistant to the circumstances in our lives today, but that we would use this as an opportunity to really press in and to live those psalms and to live those verses and to be in tune with the things of the Spirit, Lord, and to just to continue to trust in you. But I think of an old song based on the book of Habakkuk where when there is no fruit on the vine, yet, Lord, we will continue to trust in you. Right now, Lord, there doesn't seem to be any fruit on the vine. But Lord, help us to trust in you, to renew our confidence in you. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see you more clearly. So we pray, Lord, a blessing upon all of those who hear this. We thank you that you are the blessed one who has been broken and the blessed one who gives. So be honored, Lord, in our lives this week. Lord, continue to burn the truths of your word into our hearts to conform us into the image of Christ, that we might come out of this situation much more like you and much less like ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And Lord, before we go again, we pray for those that are on the front lines, the first responders and the healthcare workers. And just, Lord, we pray for their safety. And we just pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us and lift this pandemic in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you and happy Easter to you.